I wish to refer you to a portion in the New Testament, and that will be 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read some verses together from the end of that chapter. It's good to be here for the spring conference. We're thankful for those occasions in time past when the Lord drew near and stirred our hearts, and we received a blessing from His precious word again today. My prayer is, and I'm certain it's yours as well, that the Lord will open up His word to us and open our understanding, even that we may understand the scriptures. Before we make reference to the words that I have in mind, let's unite in prayer briefly. Lord, we thank Thee for today, for Thy love and grace that finds us here. We praise Thee for those mercies that are new every morning. And Lord, we rejoice in Thy loving kindness. Every way Thy hand has led, Thou hast preserved us, watched over us in our going out and coming in. And even today again, we have had help from Thee. May we know Thy presence in a very real way. Lord, draw alongside. We pray for the blessed Paraclete himself to come alongside and open up the book of God to us. Open our hearts to Thee. May we have hearts filled with joy. May we have a heart like Nebuchadnezzar had at the last, when he was able to magnify Thee. We pray today that Thou wilt be glorified in the ministry of Thy word, that our own souls will be blessed. We may be helped exceedingly, even as to the things of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to refer you to verse 26 and some of those verses that follow, where the words are, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." And here we have the determining factor, the supreme purpose in all of this, that no flesh should glory in His presence. We're particularly taken with God's instruments, how He has determined to use the foolish things and the weak things and the base things, the things that are despised. These are the things, Scripture says, that God has chosen. And now we come to this line. It's the bottom line, if you like. And things which are not. Things that are not in existence, God can call into being. At the same time, it's true to say, things that are nothing, those who are nothing, God can use to His glory. So if, for example, if you feel that you're nothing in God's sight, I have good news for you. The Lord does not take you up because He has to, having no other choice. But no, the Scripture says He has chosen the weak things and the things that are despised and those things that are nothing. That's a huge statement. The Lord is not using us because He's forced to. He has no other choice. We don't see the mighty. We don't see the noble. We may be left with the thought, oh, well, then God uses us because He has no other choice. But that's not the case. It is the Lord's own purpose in the main, to take those things that are nothing and use them to his glory. It's also true, as we look through these verses, that the mightiest men on earth are as nothing. We could take those words and apply them in that way, those words in verse 28. The things that are not, the mightiest on earth are as nothing in God's sight. You see, talking about King Nebuchadnezzar, God could have dealt with Nebuchadnezzar in wrath. God could have struck that man down in death and sent that monster of a man to hell had he been so minded. But instead, God dealt with him in wondrous mercy for his own glory. When we look at this chapter here that has been read, Daniel chapter 4, it's an amazing account. I believe Nebuchadnezzar at the last is saved by the grace of God and made a new creature in Christ. Eventually, then God took him to heaven, and I expect to meet him there one day. I say this because I believe Daniel chapter 4, to a great extent, is really Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony. And this testimony is given largely in his own words. He begins with a joyous tribute in verses 1 to 3, when he magnifies the Lord without any hesitation. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good, he says. His personal testimony? Yes. Will he magnify the Lord? Most certainly. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs. How mighty are his wonders. His kingdom. Doubtless, Nebuchadnezzar makes the contrast with his, even though his is such a powerful kingdom on earth. And yet he says here, by way of contrast to that, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Then in verse 37, where the chapter concludes, Nebuchadnezzar extols the Lord in this memorable fashion. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth. Nebuchadnezzar is not now a man to put a question mark over what God says or what the Lord does. All his works, including his word, all his works are truth. And his way is judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. With these words, he magnifies the Lord. And he's speaking in gratitude. It is clear he now feels his own indebtedness to the Lord. Look at the way Nebuchadnezzar confesses the Lord in verse 37. He ascribes to him this magnificent title, the King of Heaven. He's the first to use the title. By speaking of heaven, he regards heaven as a place. It's the place of divine abode. It's the place where God is. It's the place of his throne. When Nebuchadnezzar talks about him being king, then Nebuchadnezzar is declaring God's absolute power in heaven and on earth. So he doesn't ascribe this title to God for nothing. The King of Heaven. The words imply that the day comes on apace when all the nations of men will bow the knee before him and acknowledge his glory, whether for good, everlasting good, or whether for ill, everlasting woe. So, this is the case then for Nebuchadnezzar. We've heard about the dream. The dream is explained for us at length in the chapter. And then comes the interpretation. He himself realizes he has just got a certain distance by being able to tell to Daniel his dream. In verse 18, he indicates to Daniel, "I, thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof. For as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee." Nebuchadnezzar is fully aware he needs the interpretation. He believes this dream has been given to him by God, and therefore the interpretation must follow. The Lord will not give the dream without conveying the message. Nebuchadnezzar knows that Daniel is the person who will deliver that message. And first and foremost, the dream has this message, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. This is one of those chapters in the Bible that is all about the sovereignty of God. In fact, it may be right to say there's no other chapter quite like this one. Yes, elsewhere, the absolute sovereignty of God is taught in Scripture. In the New Testament as well as in the Old. But somehow, Daniel chapter 4 seems to have a special niche all on its own. I know that the message here throughout Daniel chapter 4 is that God is sovereign in heaven and on earth. Sovereign in his power over all the people of the world, all the armies of the world, all the countries of the world, all the events which either have or will yet occur in this world. Having said all that, I want to show you something in particular. It's true, we had the reading there, and in any case, you have read this chapter many a time before. Well, I have indicated, and as well within the scope of your own personal knowledge, that Daniel 4 majors in setting forth in a very pertinent and plain way the doctrine of divine sovereignty. I don't know if you've noticed this, however, that every speaker who's referred to in Daniel chapter 4 acknowledges the sovereignty of God. And I want to take them one category after another. In verse 17, this is the matter by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones. So here we have the watchers and the holy ones. No doubt everyone reading this chapter would raise the question now, who is in mind here? What do we say of the watchers and the holy ones? Did you notice that in verse 13, mention is made of the watcher and an holy one in the singular? Whereas in verse 17, the watchers and the holy ones are being referred to in the plural number. I don't know whether I have the solution to this, but it did occur to me that perhaps when we read in verse 13 of the Watcher and the Holy One, we may think of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is that one who governs the earth and who comes down from heaven eventually among men to magnify his glory. Could it be that verse 13 is the Lord Jesus, and then all the holy angels who are with him, who are one with him in the execution of the divine purpose, that they, in combination with him, are called also the Watchers and the Holy Ones? Certain it is that the distinction between verse 13 and verse 17 is not there for nothing. Nevertheless, it's quite true when we look for the categories in Daniel chapter 4 where specific mention is made of God's absolute sovereignty, both in heaven and on this earth, that each of the speakers in turn will refer to the glory of God in this way. Verse 17, the matter is, by the decree of the Watchers and by the demand of the Holy Ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. So there we have the Watchers and the Holy Ones. No question but that they're saying, magnifying God in this way, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. And he's not only sovereign or omnipotent in his power, but he's also sovereign in the distribution of what power he chooses to confer upon men. He giveth it to whomsoever he will. So a man so mighty, so powerful, so capable as Nebuchadnezzar, who achieves so much and glories in what he achieves, will then discover that he has achieved nothing but that which has been given to him by God. So that's the first glimpse we have of the speaker in this chapter. Look at verse 25 and 26. This time, there's a different speaker. No other than Daniel himself. Daniel is in the course of delivering the interpretation. To check that out, set your eyes in verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High. Now verse 25 reads, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. They shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know. Until you've made this discovery, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. This continues in verse 26. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. Some comfort then for him in that. That thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. After that thou shalt have known. You must come to that clear discovery that the heavens do rule. So I see in the sequence of the chapter, Daniel's next in line to certify the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Did I say at the start? Probably said the obvious thing. Here is a chapter that is characterized by its teaching about the absolute sovereignty of God. And yet it becomes much more absorbing when we see that the speakers who are brought to our notice, each one is heard to pay tribute to the Lord in this way. In the third instance, verse 32, although if we were following the sequence of time, verse 32 would follow after the decree of the watchers and the demand of the word of the holy ones. In order of time, that would be the sequence. But in terms of the sequence in the chapter, verse 32 comes next. And what do we have here? A voice from heaven. How authoritative this voice. In order to pick up on the connection, verse 31 reads, "And while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. Nebuchadnezzar learns that judgment has come. The kingdom is departed from him. Verse 32, "And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." This is the third token of emphasis. Firstly, the watchers and the holy ones. Secondly, taking the order in the chapter, Daniel the prophet certifies the absolute sovereignty of God. And thirdly, a voice from heaven. An immediate declaration from God. At that moment when Nebuchadnezzar in folly just transgressed, went over the line, and the judgment of God fell on him. But the message is there, unmistakably. Seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know. You will have to come ultimately to the discovery, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. You could say it's like repetition. In a way it is. But it is essential to see how, in turn, each speaker brought to our notice here is asserting this very truth. And then lastly, who comes last? Who comes in at the last to magnify the Lord in this fashion? Who is the last person to say, "Yes, we recognize the absolute sovereignty of God"? You look at verse 34 and 35. We come back to the testimony I have described. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. My understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion," I say, a testimony, yes, but what a testimony. Testifying to God's absolute power, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. But now he expounds on that in verse 35. "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." Do you remember what I said at the start? When I made the remark, the mightiest men on this earth are as nothing in the sight of God. This is one of the lessons Nebuchadnezzar learns most definitely. He learns it in a powerful way, in an unforgettable way. What is he saying? You see, if you're marking your Bible, it would be quite appropriate to mark verse 35 there, those lines, and link them up with what we have seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, how the mightiest men on earth are as nothing in the sight of God. Nebuchadnezzar didn't believe that before this. He saw himself as the great Nebuchadnezzar. "I, Nebuchadnezzar." That must have gained your attention during the reading, when Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months, giving attention to verse 30 there, the king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" He is the all-important one, but now he knows. Isn't this a humiliating discovery? Isn't it a remarkable confession that he would say all the inhabitants of the earth, including this speaker, are reputed as nothing? And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. There you have in verse 35 mention made of heaven and earth. And God's absolute sovereignty in both realms. Heaven is mentioned. Earth is mentioned. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou? God's not accountable to any man." Four statements. Four speakers. And the statement made by Nebuchadnezzar is one that comes through to us with remarkable force and clarity. It's not a diminished testimony. It comes last. No one could allege that, oh, this testimony squeezed in at the end by Nebuchadnezzar is given in a half apologetic manner. No, not a bit of it. It's astounding that one who for so long lived in pagan darkness should speak with such clarity and force. He blesses the Lord, he says in verse 34. He will praise him because his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And all the inhabitants of the earth, I'm taken with that, because Nebuchadnezzar didn't believe that before. And mind you, we're going back in our recollection to chapter 2 when he had that dream that terrified him, a dream that took wings and fled away, and Daniel came at length to interpret that dream and to speak about the end time developments. And Nebuchadnezzar was most taken with that and certainly sensed that Daniel was a man of God and had a message from God. And yet, in spite of that, the truth never really got home to the man, not till now. That's why I see Daniel 4 as a remarkable testimony. I believe there's evidence here of the grace of God bringing about a remarkable change in a remarkable man. Let's see something else Nebuchadnezzar learns. Nebuchadnezzar learns that God's word will assuredly come to pass. And this will be said of him also, because Nebuchadnezzar heard the message clearly from Daniel at the start. When he had the dream, and when he called Daniel in, he does not discourage Daniel from speaking. That verse 19 there is intriguing, because it appears to me, while Daniel is just stunned for about an hour in time, his thoughts trouble him in the presence of the king. It's then that the king encourages him. I believe Nebuchadnezzar feels Daniel has the message, but hesitates to give it. King Ahab, on that day when he sat in council with King Jehoshaphat, didn't want to hear the truth from Micaiah the prophet. "I hate the man," he says. "He never has anything good to say about me. It's always evil." Ahab is a fool. If he had known the truth, he would have known that Micaiah never spoke evil about him. But he warned him of the evil of his ways and warned him of inevitable judgment. But in that, the prophet had a good message. calculated to save the king, King Ahab. And if Ahab had had any sense at all, he would have set the highest value on the ministry of God's servant, the prophet Micaiah. But instead, he chose to rebel against the truth. And he hated that man. And he hated the message. We would expect Nebuchadnezzar to do the same. I don't believe there's one person anywhere among God's people, or maybe in other realms as well, who have studied Daniel. I don't believe that one person could have anticipated such a readiness in Nebuchadnezzar to hear the word of God, come what may. That's the truth, we could say. The truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. You can tell me whatever the message is. I admire the man for that. And that in itself must be due to the mercy of God in him, because Nebuchadnezzar is a fearful character. He's an intensely cruel man. I don't know if that's the reason for Daniel's hesitation to deliver the message to him, so forbidding in itself, but Nebuchadnezzar is a man who is known for the surges of anger that fill his heart. That anger knows no bounds. The king may have no mercy whatsoever. All he has to do is just clap his hands, call in the executioner, and the matter's settled. He doesn't need a tribunal to settle it. And so verse 19 there is very instructive. Daniel is really troubled in his mind, and the king's saying, don't let this bother you now, Daniel. The dream or its interpretation, just let me know. Tell me what the message is. Oh, that every man was like that. There are people who, if they come at all to a gospel meeting, can hardly endure it. They may twist about in the seat. They may even get up and leave. People have done that many a time. I remember years ago in a building absolutely packed, and the extra seats were brought in on top of that so that there was hardly room to step out of the chair. And this lady in the worst possible position, right in the middle, whereby to get up she was going to disturb everybody, arose that morning in the service and made to get out. That inconvenienced everybody, but people were kind and smiled and so on, and found difficulty in moving, but move they did and let her go, and she went out. I thought she was unwell. She was a frequent comer, very faithful. And so I thought she was unwell. However, she advised me some time after that, I can't quite put a time on it, whether it was days or weeks, but she told me later, the message so troubled my soul I couldn't stay there another minute. I had to leave. I had to get out, she said. I couldn't suffer it. Out she went. It was the mercy of God that followed her. If I had known that, I would have thought, well, I'll never see her again. I did see her again. The Lord didn't leave her. The message still disturbed her. And eventually she came to know the Savior. She never had to get up and leave again. And Nebuchadnezzar, it's far worse. A monarch of such power has all these thoughts concerning himself, immense pride. And he would say, just fire away. Tell me the message. Make it plain and straight. That's a man then who can benefit from the word of God. If one was to hear today this message, one who had to say, I have no peace, I don't know the Lord, I've never had any interest in gospel preaching. If today, in the global ministry, you should hear God's word, then first and foremost, you would want to be like Nebuchadnezzar and say, let me find out, let me discover the truth. If the truth is, I'm a sinner through and through. If the truth is, I'm a lost soul without Christ. If I only can be saved in Christ, through his shed blood and through faith in his redeeming grace, then let me hear that word and receive it gladly today. In the New Testament, following on from the day of Pentecost, the scripture says, then they that gladly received his word, they responded to the word and were baptized. They made open confession of Christ. They were soundly saved. But scripture is clear in the matter. They received God's word and they gladly received it, because it was the message that brought the blessing of heaven to them. And Nebuchadnezzar surely must be able to see that when he says, I'm not going to be angry. Your thoughts may trouble you, Daniel, but I'm ready to hear the word. And that's how Cornelius was saved in Caesarea. He said to Peter, we're here. I'm using my own words, but this is the sense of what he said. We're all here in the presence of God. We're gathered here ready to listen to the message God has given you. That readiness betokened the presence of God, the conviction of sin, the preparation of heart the Lord gives to a man or a woman or a young person before they come to know the Lord. It's just remarkable. All the more so. And Nebuchadnezzar's testimony records in verse 28 the words, all this came. In other words, everything God said. Daniel 4, verse 28. All this came. Everything in the dream, everything God said, all this came to pass. The warning delivered Nebuchadnezzar took effect exactly as God said. So Nebuchadnezzar knows not only the sovereignty of God with all conviction and clarity, but he knows now God's precious word will assuredly come to pass. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And verse 31 certifies that too. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. Again, verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled. These are words, when we put them together, from verse 28 to 31 to 33, put them together and you see the absolute certainty of the word of God. All this came. Why, the word was in his mouth. The very same hour, the stroke of God's judgment was felt by the king. And this in spite of how Nebuchadnezzar at the first, and I'm speaking about Daniel 4, at the first, when we have the unconverted man, put it that way, he put God's word to the back of his mind. That's perfectly clear. Because in verse 29, having heard the word, and having been impressed by the dream, even terrified, in fact. For in his testimony, verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid. Anything that can make a man like Nebuchadnezzar afraid. The thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Anything that will trouble that man is certainly to be considered. But by the end of 12 months, troubled as he was back then, fearful as he was, he put it all to the back of his mind. And so, in verse 30, he utters these words that are his downfall. He has forgotten what God said. And that's the tragedy of somebody being troubled in conviction, troubled in heart, troubled in conscience, sitting perhaps in a service like the lady I described, unable to stand the preaching any longer, but saying, I have to get out of here. That's the sad thing, that one who fights off that kind of conviction may then find, after all, they have no more concern. Again, that's the mercy of God. Nebuchadnezzar can put all that to the back of his mind, so that by the space of 12 months, it's as if nothing had ever happened. He's back to the same old self. He glories in his pride and his accomplishment. He's full of himself and the greatness of Babylon. And that's when the stroke of God's judgment falls. And another point about how he had put the word of God to the back of his mind is hinted at in verse 8. Because Nebuchadnezzar knows Daniel long before this. He has experience of Daniel interpreting the things of God, and he knows Daniel is God's servant. He has found that out before. Why should he then follow the practice of earlier times and bring in the people who don't have the message? You see, verse 7, the magicians, the astrologers, Chaldeans, the soothsayers, he had them in. And he should have had Daniel at the start. If he was responding in the right way and knew the value of the word of God, that would have been the first action on him, his part, to get Daniel there. But he did not. Any other cure, so to speak, any other option was to be preferred. Then verse 8 says, but at the last. Isn't that the way some men operate? They leave the Lord out of their lives. Aye, right to the very last. If we speak of deathbed repentance, we can't speak with a great deal of certainty. I wouldn't limit the Lord. Therefore, the Lord could, and no doubt does, save people at the last. The last gasp. Their last breath, as it were. After all, the dying thief got saved at the end. And so the Lord will not save one only, but many others. However, the tragedy is that some leaving it to the last may just leave it too late. And that gesture they make may not be genuine at all. They may say, well, I'll pray now, but the heart's not praying. They may call on the Lord, but they're not really seeking him, especially if they get better. It's like an insurance policy. They're just counting the risk and working on their percentages. You can't play with God. He left Daniel to the last. There's a man down the street there. I don't know his name. I won't get to know his name either. He's just walking by this church at this moment. He's bent on the task of the day. He doesn't have a thought about God. If the Lord warned that man, troubled that man, I'm perfectly certain it would be the last thing in his mind that he'd want to do is to get right with God. It's the same here. He leaves him to the last. And then eventually Nebuchadnezzar learns about God's word and how that word is fulfilled. And he knows in every way the way the dream was fulfilled to the letter. And how the seven times passed over him before the change took place. He knows, he can see here plainly. This is the word of God. And Nebuchadnezzar learns too how he is a loser by ignoring the Lord. He lost his kingdom, lost his power, lost his glory, even lost his mind. And the inevitable conclusion is what God gives to a man, even a man like Nebuchadnezzar, what God gives he can take away. And so he does. I have to mention verse 34 before we close. And Nebuchadnezzar learns this above all. There can be no change. No change in his circumstance. No change in his way of life. No change in him, the man, until he turns to the Lord. And verse 34 contains these remarkable words. I'm convinced they refer to his conversion, to the moment when God saved him. At the end of the day, as I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes. He got his eyes off the grass of the field, where he was as a beast of the earth. Shifted his eyes from the earth to glory. Lifted his eyes to heaven. And mine understanding returned to me. To me, this is nothing else than a look into the Lord. God speaks to the unconverted man, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And that's how beloved C.H. Spurgeon was converted, through those remarkable words. Look unto me. It was such a simple thing that he set his eyes by faith on Christ that day. And thus Nebuchadnezzar has come to know the Lord. Are there lessons for us? Then we've learned about Nebuchadnezzar and the lessons for him. We've said clearly, this chapter is to be remarked on because it's a chapter of testimony, a most unusual testimony. How the Lord changed him and yet taught him salutary lessons, humbled him with chastisement, brought him down to the dust, that from thence he might be saved. It was all necessary. Nebuchadnezzar had to be a broken man in order to be a saved man. I don't know what God will have to do to that person you know of who's on your prayer list. Maybe a member of your own family, a loved one dear to you, and you've prayed for that person. Maybe that your acquaintance is based on something else, but you're praying for that person. Who knows what the Lord will have to do yet to bring that soul to Christ. Is there a warning here? If we take general lessons from the dream, just a couple of thoughts. Is there a warning here for the evolutionist who indulges the notion that man is derived from the beasts of the field? And we look now on a noble specimen of humanity, as one might think. When we look here, we have the truth of it. It's Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the man, is brought down to the level of the beast. And that's the opposite kind of procedure. How Nebuchadnezzar does not become by his change an angel, but rather demoted. He's debased. He's brought down to the level of a beast of the earth. And when we consider what I believe are the results of teaching evolution for years, and look at society now, it is true in ever so many cases man has become a beast. The beast has not become a man. The man has become a beast. And this world is filled with barbaric atrocities, examples of horrible cruelty and wickedness. It seems to justify the belief society getting worse and worse. One could hardly at night go out on the street and be safe. 2 Peter 2. I think you should refer to this because it's right up to date. 2 Peter 2. I'm just taking a small part of this chapter. Verses 10 to 12. It's like a press report on London Today. Having said that, what is written here will apply to any city, sad to say. Any society, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness. How many there are like that? And it's natural for them to despise government, to be presumptuous. These characteristics just follow in the train. Walking in the lust of uncleanness. Verse 10. Presumptuous, self-willed. How true to character. They're not afraid to speak evil. Mouth is full of blasphemy anyway. Well, they can speak evil of dignities, whether dignities are on earth or in heaven. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not really accusation against them before the Lord. But these, you see, reference to being like the beast of the earth, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not. Oh, they criticize the Lord and the Bible and the way to heaven and the people who believe the book. They do. They speak evil of the things they understand not. And they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. There's a warning there for the evolutionist, I believe. Is there a foreshadowing of things to come? You think of this. There's a man who will appear at the end of this age. He will be a king. He'll be called the King of Babylon. He will rise up at the end of the age and take on the character of the beast. And Daniel describes him later on in this book as the beast. I'm not talking now about Nebuchadnezzar. I'm speaking of the man of sin. Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and elsewhere in the book of Daniel, we have the Antichrist, the man of sin. And Daniel describes him as the beast. The book of Revelation describes him as the beast. He's not the best of men. He's the basest of men. It's interesting too how even to Nebuchadnezzar prior to this change, this transformation in his life, Babylon was the replacement for Jerusalem. We know about the little booklet called Replacement Theology. The devil has worked on that a long time ago. Babylon replacing Jerusalem. Babylon becoming the joy of the whole earth, not Jerusalem, and so on. Do you see there what we have in chapter 4, in verse 10, where Nebuchadnezzar sees Babylon in the midst of the earth? You needn't turn up the place now, but in Ezekiel 5 and 5, you'll discover that's where God put Jerusalem. In the mind of God, Jerusalem is the midst of the earth. Well, as I said a moment ago, Babylon is the devil's replacement for Jerusalem, taking up that place in the midst of the earth. And so, in regard to future times, the appearance of the man of sin, the devastation of his terrible reign, and then the coming of the Lord as the King of Glory. All of this will show how the intention will be to set down the Lord, trample him and his name underfoot, and exalt himself as God in the temple of God. Oh, the day's coming then when these foreshadowings will find fulfillment. Chapter 3, it's interesting. Nebuchadnezzar is the creator of the image. In chapter 4, he's the builder of Babylon. These are plainly characteristics of the man of sin. And there is, to me, a foreshadowing of these days that are yet to be. But we know then, also, the Lord will come, the trumpet will sound, the King of Glory will appear. We shall rise to be with him. We shall be like him in that day. We shall see him as he is.